you folks are certainly a great voice tonight. Maybe it's because it's a new month or something like that. You're singing incredibly well. These folk up here sing well all the time, but you all are singing really well tonight. Interesting question to probe, isn't it? Where will you spend eternity? You can answer the question before you walk out the door this evening. Somebody has said the answer always begins with capital letter H, and the second letter is E. And you have to fill in the rest of the letters. It depends on what your relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ, as to whether or not you spend eternity in heaven or hell. Simply your choice, isn't it? Well, I hope you'll listen carefully. We'll try to wrap up some things together this evening as we have looked together at the family. We've looked at the earthly family. We've looked at the spiritual family, the local church, and we'll try to pull some loose ends together this evening. And we'll see the gospel woven through the whole discussion as we spend these few minutes together in our last session. It is C.H. McIntosh who wrote something like 150 years ago that the house of a Christian should be a miniature of the house of God. And he went on to explain himself by simply saying, not so much the condition of every individual in the house, because you might have some little babes in arms, and you might have somebody who's got Alzheimer's on the other end of the spectrum, so we're not saying it's every single individual. But he said what he was really driving at was the moral order and the godly arrangement of the entire house. Interesting. The house, the home of a Christian, should be a miniature of what you see in the local church. As to the overall tone, as to the overall order of the house. So, look in the mirror of Scripture tonight and say, how's it going at our house? If the Lord walked in, would he be comfortable? You see. Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, you remember, in chapter 6 and said to an individual believer, don't you realize, this is my translation, slightly modified from King James, helps us to understand it a bit. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Whom you have of God, you are not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If in fact you're sitting here tonight and you claim to be a believer, the Apostle Paul said, your physical body is God's house, God's dwelling place here on earth. He's bought it, he has paid for it at an incredible price. And so the implication, according to the Apostle Paul, is this is not your private property anymore. The current line in our culture is, it's my body, I can do what I want with it. No, it isn't, if you're a believer. He's paid for your life with tremendous price, his precious blood. So, the apostle said, glorify God with your body and with your spirit, because they belong to him. He went on in the next chapter and said, you've been bought with a price. Don't become merely servants of men. Don't just think all of life is consumed in the workplace or the classroom. There's more to life than that. We have a higher calling than just mediocrity, than just spinning our wheels, making a living, getting out of school, and enjoying the whole hum of everyday life. No, we've been bought at a higher price than that. Don't just serve men. Serve God. But then let's carry it a step further. The apostle wrote to the Corinthians in another chapter and said to a congregation now of believers, don't you realize that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And he went on to say, If a man defiles that temple, the rendering is, if a man corrupts that temple, if a man destroys that congregation, watch it carefully now, him will God destroy, because that temple is holy, that is God's dwelling place here on earth as well. Whoa, that's pretty serious. As individual believers, you're God's dwelling place. All of your waking hours, you're supposed to bring honor and glory to the Lord in some fashion. So in the workplace, in the classroom, down on the ball field, wherever you are, you're going to be giving 110% because that's what the Lord would do if he were here. You're trying to please him. You're doing things for his honor and glory, not just to draw attention to yourself, not just to get by, but to please him. When we come together as a corporate body of believers, wherever you happen to fellowship, that too is God's dwelling place here on earth. And God pronounces a serious charge against anyone who comes in and brings damage to that testimony. You and I can look around our society today and see that happening all the time. And God is not going to let that slide without some serious consequences. A man who brings defilement or corruption or destroys that local testimony. And we're seeing that happen up and down the road in our society today. Paul reminded the Corinthians in still another place, all things are to be done for edifying. That means to build up. Everything's to be done decently and in order. He was addressing specifically the issue of New Testament gifts. And when you and I look carefully at the New Testament epistles, every single believer, man, woman, boy, girl, young and old, whatever, we all have some sort of gift. And we're to figure out what that gift is and then contribute that to the well-being of the local church. One of our privileges, one of our responsibilities. With privilege comes responsibility. We know that from the culture in which we live. Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, the Lord Jesus is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. It's in the front of a great number of chapels across America. The Lord Jesus is to be priority one. He's to be number one, numero uno, in your life, your family, your church congregation. That's not the mindset of the advertising media today. It's you're number one. You should make draw attention to yourself. You should make a statement. You have arrived. You should drive this and wear that and smell like this and look like that because you have arrived. That's not the mindset of Scripture for a believer. All right? We've noted in our studies together that in Acts chapter 2, the New Testament church was characterized by a few simple truths. You remember in Acts chapter 2, that is the first gospel message that Peter ever proclaimed. And in that particular chapter, Peter said simply, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, whosoever means, in real simple terms, anybody. Okay? Good old King James terminology. We understand that terminology. It doesn't make any difference what our background is, what our social economic level is, what our educational level is, what sort of crimes we've committed. That has nothing to do with it. It simply says, whosoever can be saved. And he went on to tell those people in Acts chapter 2 of their guilt in crucifying the Lord Jesus. And way down in the chapter, they said, whoa, wait a minute. We did it now. What are we going to do, man? And what did he say to them? One word, repent. That's a 180. That's turn around and go the other way. You had your own will, your own agenda, your own lifestyle, your own ambitions, your own goal. I know what I want to do with my life. And all of a sudden you say, wait, I'm heading for hell. Real simple. That's not where I want to wind up. I'd rather be in heaven. I'm going to do a 180. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to face God. I'm going to A, admit I'm a sinner. B, believe that he died for me. C, confess him, and I'll be saved and on my way to heaven, just like that. He simply said to them, you have to repent, that's all. You don't have to make penance. You don't have to make a pilgrimage. You don't have to go back and straighten out the affairs. God will do all that for you. So in Acts chapter 2, you have the first major gospel presentation. Then he went on to say to them, or what the, chapter 2 goes on to tell us, after he had said to them, repent, they received the word, they were baptized, they were added to the church, something like 3,000, and then they began this learning process that went on as long as they lived on planet Earth. That seems to be the logical sequence of Scripture. We repent, we do this turnabout, we had our own way, we turned to the Lord and responded to the work of salvation, we received the word, we were obedient by being baptized, we committed ourselves to a local church fellowship, and then we have apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, the four characteristics of a local church. And we've seen in our studies together, you're going to see those things demonstrated in miniature in the home. Our children are going to learn those things in the home, and then we bring it together in the local church and amplify it. A lazy boy, and I'm watching a NASCAR race, and the race isn't quite over yet, and it's like, do I have to get up and go or not, you know? What if we come in 30 minutes late? Do you think they'll object? Well, no, I'll miss out on all the music. Well, why bother to go? You know how our mind works. The old nature's there, see? So what we need is the indwelling Holy Spirit to motivate us to make some choices, set some priorities, and then in turn, God has promised to bless us, okay? Paul said in writing to the Corinthians again in his second epistle to those dear folk, where the Spirit is, there is liberty. Read that, freedom. And if you're a scholar of the New Testament of Scripture and have done a little research, you know that's your word, eleuthera. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty / freedom. That's the Greek word eleuthera. That's where it comes from. Don't use that liberty, don't use that freedom, he says, as an occasion, as an opportunity, as a springboard for the flesh. But that's what we're doing. I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, I can live any old way I want. I don't have to go to the meetings. I don't have to worry about my life. I don't have to worry about my example. I'm saved. And there's a whole lot of Christians living like that today. Maybe you know some. That's not honoring to the Lord. That's no example to the younger generation. That's of no value to the local church. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty. I have liberty. I have freedom. I have the eleuthera, if you will, to choose to serve whom I will, not to do any old thing I want. Liberty and license are not synonymous, and young people today think it is. I can live immorally, I can drink, I can mess around with drugs, I can do anything I want, disobey my folks or whatever. I'm saved, I'll get to heaven, don't worry about it, Ma, it's alright, it's alright. There'll be a price to be paid. God doesn't pay every Friday necessarily, but He does reckon the accounts. So Paul said, don't use that freedom, don't use that liberty, don't use that eleuthera mentality as an opportunity, as a starting point for the flesh to say, hey, I'll do what I please, thank you. But instead, use it as a springboard, as an opportunity to demonstrate love one to the other. You remember when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, just before he left, he said in John 14, 15 and 16, that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. You remember at any given time, though, there was one member of the Godhead on earth. In the Old Testament, it was God the Father. New Testament, it was God the Son. And then when the Lord Jesus left from the book of Acts on, it's been the Holy Spirit. So in John 14, 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm going to send another Comforter, one just like myself, one who will come alongside, one who will minister to you, one who will come along and plug in, one who will perfectly parallel what you need. And it's the same terminology that was used back in the book of Genesis when God said to Adam, you need a helper too, don't you? And I'm going to send you one. And just as we have men and women as husband and wife in the home, working together as a team, the two shall become one, so the Holy Spirit comes down and merges the things of God into the life of the believer, and we become one with Him, and He works out His will through us. And the Lord Jesus said in John 14, 15 and 16, that Holy Spirit who would come would be the Spirit of truth. He would dwell in us. He would be in us. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. Read that. I will not leave you like a bunch of orphans. He wanted to work His will through us. He wanted us to be His representatives. He would teach us all things, the Scripture says. And so the Holy Spirit came and has been dwelling on earth ever since. The Lord Jesus said, the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father. He'll testify of me, and in turn, you're going to be witnesses. And it all starts at home. Dads and moms and grandmas and grandpas. That's our first mission field. That's our first sphere of service. Then we bring it into the local church and then out into the workaday world in which God has placed us, and on and on. Then you'll remember in John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said the Comforter, the Spirit, would come. He would come into the world and reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He would bring conviction of sin because they crucified the very one who could be their Savior. They crucified the Son of the living God, if you can figure that one out. The Holy Spirit would come and bring conviction because of righteousness. Here's the only perfect human being who ever lived and breathed on the planet, and that's the one they nailed on the cross. Figure that one out. Grossest miscarriage of justice and judgment ever understood. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. This man is perfect. The centurion said, this must be the Son of God, yet they nailed him on a cross anyway. Away with him will not have this man to reign over us. That was the mindset. So the Holy Spirit comes and convicts men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So we know the difference between right and wrong because we have the Holy Spirit working. We understand there will be judgment for sin because of the working of the Holy Spirit, you see. And then the apostle reminds us when he writes to the Ephesian believers, we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. If, in fact, we're believers. Ongoing present tense. Be ye being filled with the Spirit. So guys and gals and dads and moms, if you claim to know the Lord Jesus tonight, the folks sitting around you have every right to be fruit inspectors. Okay? You can come to me and say the same thing. Alright? We have every right to look at one another and look for some evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. And if we don't see it, then we have every right to sit back and say, I really wonder if the guy's a hypocrite or a phony or not. You and I can tell fairly easily the difference between a mango and a banana, you know? You don't expect mangoes to grow on coconut trees. You don't expect bananas to grow on pineapple bushes, yeah? It's kind of evident that this fruit comes from this particular tree and this particular shrub and so forth. It's pretty evident that that's the way God designed it. And if, in fact, we claim to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, there should be some sort of evidence somewhere along the line. And obviously, in horticulture, some seasons there's a better crop than others. So it will be in our lives. Some days, some weeks will do better than others. But there'll be some evidence of fruit. We're to be filled with the Spirit. Sometimes we will grieve the Spirit. Remember the fellow Jabez in the Old Testament? A few years ago, some fellow put out a book about Jabez and just made about $4 million off of it. But he didn't tell us anything that wasn't already in Scripture. The Prayer of Jabez. Remember that little book? Prayer of Jabez simply says, Lord, enlarge my coast. And what he was really saying in his little tiny prayer way back in Chronicles was, Lord, keep me from evil. I don't want to be a grief to people. I don't want to cause pain. And guys and gals and dads and moms, if you and I are causing grief in the family, if we're causing pain in the family, something's wrong. That's not an evidence of the Holy Spirit. Either the Spirit is being grieved or the Spirit isn't there, one or the other. So look in the mirror of the Word of God. Go home and look in your bathroom mirror and say, look, what's going on here? If I'm causing grief in the family, if I'm causing heartache and problem in the family, if I'm causing difficulty in the church, either I'm a phony or a hypocrite, or I'm grieving the Spirit and I need to get with it. Grieve not the Spirit. He said, don't quench the Spirit. The idea of throwing a wet blanket over a light, you know, over a fire. We're to quench the fiery darts of the adversary, but not quench the working of the Holy Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit, if in fact we claim to know the Lord Jesus. And you and I are looking at people in our culture day after day who say, yeah, I know the Lord. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. They can even tell you how they came to know the Lord, and they're living in sin. They're cheating on their income taxes, and they're living in immorality, and they're lying and stealing and all that, and they're sorry example to their kids and the people in the workplace and unsaved people around them. You and I are standing there saying, man, it just doesn't add up. You're right, it doesn't. They're an incredible stumbling block. Rotten example in the family, and a sorry testimony in the local church. And the local church is only as strong as its weakest family. Remember in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul addressed the culture in which he lived. 2,000 years ago, you and I can address the culture in which we live today. Romans chapter 1, very relevant. He said, those folks serve the creature and not the creator. Ta-da! That's where we are today, isn't it? We don't know who created this thing. We think it all evolved, but we're worried about snails that are in some tree in Idaho forest, so we can't go there and cut trees. We can't shoot cows in India. We can starve to death, you understand, because that might be somebody's great-grandmother over there, so you don't want to kill that cow. You know? Stupidity of it all. We're worshiping and serving the creature when we don't even want to admit there's a creator. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Romans chapter 1, the apostle said, there are people who hate God. Boy, we got a bunch of those running around the university system today, don't we? They call them educators, you know? And those are the people trying to train our children, and they're telling our children there's no such thing as God. There's no such thing as accountability. You can live any old way you want. When you and I have been telling them differently. In that same Romans chapter 1, the apostle tells us there are people who are unthankful, there are people who are disobedient to their parents, there are people of vile affection, and the list goes on and on and on. It's a stinking list. Like today's newspapers. But then he writes to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the very last thing the apostle ever wrote when he was here on the planet, he said to Timothy, in the last days. And you and I read that passage and we say, yep, right, we're there. Last days, sure enough. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last days are an indication of men loving themselves rather than loving God. And he says they have a form of godliness. Religiosity, if you will, but no power. Because they don't believe in the God of heaven. We were in New Smyrna Beach, Florida back in April, had a series of meetings, and you know in the United States, the first Thursday in May every year, we have a national day of prayer. It's a farce, but anyway, we have one. And so the Daytona newspaper had this big spread inviting the general public to come to the convention center in Daytona for the National Day of Prayer the week after we left that area. And they had a list of people this long, dignitaries, who were coming to this National Day of Prayer for Daytona Beach. They were going to pray for healing in the nation, whatever that is. And I didn't know there were that many religions in Southeast United States. I never heard of such stuff. Hare Krishna and all these other isms and cults from all over the planet, you know? And they're all going to get up and pray. Who are they even praying to? What are they praying about? They don't even know. Yeah. Paul said one of the indications of the last days is men will be having a form of godliness but deny the power. So they'll deny the God who created it. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you have religion without God. That's what we want. He also said in that chapter, you'll have society without any morality. That's what we have today too, isn't it? What is it? Four countries now, five countries that have legalized homosexual marriage. Redefined what the Bible says a family is. We keep doing that. We'll take care of the problem about overpopulation, won't we? Ha, you know? Bunch of idiots, you know? What kind of folly is that? Society without morality. Look at your television program. Pretty sorry thing. But that's nothing, Mr. Bell. Look at how people really live today. It's the soap operas in practical application, isn't it? And it's true both in the church and out. It doesn't make any difference anymore. And yet some of these people claim to be the believers. They claim to know the Lord. They say they know the Lord. Well, if there's an evidence of the Holy Spirit, it sure fooled me. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you have education without truth. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's the society in which we live as well. Constantly getting more degrees, more education, more PhDs, more doctorates, and all that, and not able to tell the difference between right and wrong. Can't define truth at all. I think Focus on the Family had a little interesting blurb on that several years ago. Some girl in California scored an absolutely perfect SAT test, one of the first young people ever to do that in American history. And they asked her what life was all about, what her goals and ambitions were. She said, I don't know. Brilliant mind in math and grammar and all that sort of thing, history, but didn't know what life was all about and why she was here and where she was going. Typical. Now, you and I remember that Paul wrote to the Galatians and talked about the fruit of the Spirit. Look at that quickly, if you would, please. Galatians chapter 5. Most of you can quote that passage, but look at the context. Fruit of the Spirit, all right? Galatians chapter 5 says, the fruit of the Spirit is. It is singular. Please notice. It is not fruits are with a colon. If you remember your studies in grammar, you have a list of items following the colon, all separated by a comma. And you and I would say, okay, fruits, that tells me there's a whole series of things coming. Here's a colon. Here's a whole string of items mentioned. But it says fruit, singular, is singular. Then there's going to be a list after that? That's exactly how it is. The fruit of the Spirit is. So that means all nine things listed, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so forth, are all evidences, they're all facets of the fruit of the Spirit. And guys and gals and dads and moms and grandmas and grandpas, if you're having a problem with some of those things, if you can't look into the pages of Scripture and say, okay, there's a little reflection of me there, if you can't look at your bathroom mirror and say, I'm seeing some of those things reflected, then maybe the Spirit isn't there. Maybe you need to know the Lord. Or maybe you're so far from the Lord, if in fact you profess to know Him at one point, you need restoration, you see. The fruit of the Spirit is, and this long series of evidences of the fruit, so we can inspect, we can look, we should see some love, we should see some joy, we should see some temperance or self-control, we should see some long-suffering, some gentleness, some goodness, and so forth. But there's more to the passage than that. Follow along. The apostle says at the end of verse 23, against such there is no law. What he's really saying is, there's no limit. God just keeps on enabling you to bear fruit. So it's not like a cafeteria where you say, I'll go through the line and I kind of skip the veggies if you don't mind. I don't care for Brussels sprouts and skip the broccoli and skip the spinach. I'll go straight to the desserts. Let's start over there. the fruit of the Spirit is, you're going to demonstrate all the different facets of the love of the Lord Jesus. The Christ-likeness is. And if you're not demonstrating some of that in the home and some of that in the workplace, then everybody has every reason to say, maybe you don't know the Lord. Maybe there's something wrong. You're just going to church. You're just going through the routines. You're just pretending. There's no limit. Never going to exhaust the fruit bearing. All right? Let's go even further. Look at verse number 24. Those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts that go with the flesh. What you're doing is saying, okay, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, I died with him. That's part of the work of salvation. And if we're not willing to take that stand, then we've never come face to face with the work of Christ. If we're not willing to say, he died in my place, he became my substitute, then you've never been saved. It's not a matter of, yeah, I'd like to go to heaven. I sure don't want to go to hell. That's a facet of it, certainly. But if you can't say, I'm in the process, I'm asking the Lord to help me understand the flesh was crucified with him so that I have a new nature. Old things passed away, all things became new. If we live in the Spirit, verse 25, let's also walk in the Spirit. Let's demonstrate it. Let's prove it out, folks. And your wife can come to you, husband, dad, and challenge you and say, hey, you blew it yesterday. And you have to go apologize to the kids and say, hey, I blew it. And one of the saints can come and say, hey, you blew it in front of your Sunday school class, and you blew it in the workplace, and on the list goes if you're a believer. Somebody else can come and say, hey, I'm beginning to wonder if you know the Lord at all. I'm not seeing any fruit. I'm not seeing any evidence. You can talk the Lord. You can talk the game. You can quote the verses. You keep showing up at church. You even got baptized, didn't you? I remember that. But I'm not seeing any fruit. Only God knows the heart. And we understand that. But if the Spirit is there, we're supposed to be walking in the Spirit. He says in verse 26, we're not to be desirous of vain glory. The word there is conceit. Conceited. That would certainly not be an evidence of the Spirit, would it? We're not to be desirous of provoking one another. That wouldn't be an evidence of the Spirit-filled life either. Aggravating people. Young folk, older folk, alike. Neither are we going to be desirous of being envious one of another. We're going to esteem others better than ourselves. So the question tonight is, do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Where will you spend eternity? If in fact you claim to know the Lord, then there should be some evidence, some fruit to that effect. And obviously when you go out and look at fruit trees, some fruit is very, very small. And you watch it and watch it and watch it, and it begins to grow and mature, and eventually it becomes a nice finished fruit, and you take it in the house and enjoy it. So it is in our lives, folks. You don't get instant fruit in 24 hours. We wish we could. We work along. We see this nurturing process. We water. We fertilize. We cultivate. And all of a sudden, here comes the fruit weeks and months later. And so it is in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit ever so slowly working with us, working with us, working with us, bringing us along so that we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. If the indwelling Holy Spirit is there, there'll be an evidence. If the Spirit is not there, there'll be an evidence.